Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know we ended our series on love last week.
Yes.
And we did. So you don't have to walk in love anymore. We're free. And we are going to start a new one tonight. I'm excited about it, but this was a very difficult lesson for me to put together because here, starting out, I've already got a folder going of all kinds of stuff that I want to talk about. It's going to take us a long time to work our way through this, and it was hard almost to know where to start because I want to talk about everything. Really, almost every point I'm going to make tonight will end up being a lesson on its own at some point. I guess this is almost like an introduction here. But as I prayed about what to pick up next, what came to me was a verse from Luke, which we'll look at in just a moment, where Jesus said, "Look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh." And as I began to think about that, a lot of different things and ideas came to me. So praise the Lord. We'll see how we go. You can open up to Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21. We're going to look at verses in both of those chapters simultaneously. So I'm going to put a little marker in mine, too, to make it simpler to turn to. Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Okay. Praise the Lord. Did anybody notice what number lesson this is? The infamous 666. I know, it is kind of interesting. There you go. Matthew chapter 24, let me read verses 1 and 2. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, let's stop right there. Jesus and the disciples were at the temple one day. He came out of the temple, and they came up to him and basically said, "Let us take you on a tour of the temple buildings. Let's go around and look at all the buildings of the temple." I mean, the temple that he's talking about was the temple that was rebuilt after Israel came back into the land after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And that was a rather modest temple, but King Herod had expanded it, and it was evidently quite a beautiful building. So he said, "Let's walk around and look at it." Well, Jesus' response to that was, all these buildings are going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. Well, later on, he and his disciples went over to the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem sits up in the mountains, the Judean mountains. And they went over to the Mount of Olives, and they asked Jesus about what he had said to them at the temple. Let me read verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" Namely, when is the temple going to be torn down? "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They asked him, when would this happen? What would be the signs of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, does anybody besides me think that's kind of an odd response to what he told them? I mean, you know, they said, "Let's take a tour of the temple," basically, and they respond, you know, and Jesus' response is, the buildings are going to be destroyed. It doesn't say they ever took the tour even. You know, he just said, this is coming down. Well, when they got a chance to talk to him, instead of saying, what are you talking about? What do you mean it's going to be torn down? To me, that seems like those would be more logical questions or more logical response to it. But they say, tell us when this is going to happen and what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. Why would they ask these kind of questions? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked me, because I'm going to tell you. They're old covenant men, right? The disciples, they're Jews under the old covenant. They would have been familiar with the writings of the prophets, whose books are now included in what we call the Old Testament. And though, without exception, all of them looked to and wrote about a coming kingdom of peace and righteousness, which God would establish for his people on this earth. That would have been their, quote, religious background, if I can say it that way. I'm not trying to use the word religious in an odd way. But they knew from the writings of the prophets, because it's a major theme in the Old Testament, that God had promised that he would one day establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness for his people on this earth, and he would dwell with them. But they also knew from the writings of the prophets that the establishment of this kingdom was to be preceded by a time of great calamity and destruction. So when Jesus said, this temple is going to be destroyed, they immediately connected it to the calamity and destruction that was predicted to precede the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom on the earth. Does that make sense to everybody? To us, this is not reasonable, but to them it was. Now, I'm not going to do it tonight. I may do it in another lesson, show you some of those verses from the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. There's tons of them. They're all over the place. I didn't tonight. We're not even going to look at one. I didn't even put one down because I had trouble getting tonight's lesson down to manageable form as it is, because it's all in my head right now, what I want to talk about. But that they knew from the Old Testament prophets that God was coming, the Messiah was coming to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness on this earth. It would be preceded by a time of calamity. When Jesus said the temple's coming down, they assumed that's what he was talking about. So they asked him, tell us, when is this going to happen? What'll be the signs of your coming to do this? And when is the end of the world coming, basically? Now, Jesus goes on in the rest of chapter 24 and chapter 25 here in Matthew to answer his disciples' questions, giving them signs of his second coming. How many of you know Jesus? There's two comings connected with Jesus. He came the first time in humility in Bethlehem, and he'll come a second time as a conquering king. He gives them signs of his coming as well as exhortations to his people to be watching and waiting for his return. Now, this whole speech, chapter 24 and chapter 25, has become known as the Olivet Discourse. If you ever hear people talking about the Olivet Discourse, this is what they're talking about. Now, Mark 13 records some of the things that Jesus said here, and Luke 21 also recounts some of the things that Jesus said here, and we get some different details in different places, and we're going to look at the Luke one in just a minute. Now, let me make one comment before we look at Luke. Here in verse 3, where it says, where they said, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the signs of thy coming, and of the end of the world. How many find that pretty ominous? The thought that the world is going to end scares me too. No, I'm kidding. This is not scary. This is exciting. It's exciting. But let me just start out by saying that word world, if you look it up in the Greek, it is not the word world. There is a Greek word, another Greek word that means world like the earth. It's actually the Greek word, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. I typed it out, A-I-O-N, but it means age. It means age as in era. What'll be the signs of the end, or what will be the signs of the end of thy coming and the end of this age? Now that makes perfect sense because as Old Covenant Jews, they were looking toward a time when there'd be a new age established of peace and righteousness on this earth through the coming of the Messiah, okay? So the world is not going to end, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. The world is not going to end. It's going to be transformed and renovated, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay, now, Jesus said the signs pointing to his return and the end of the age are troubling and potentially terrifying. Let me just read you a little bit, and then we'll go to Luke. Okay, let me go on verse 4. And Jesus answered them. Now, like I say, he begins to answer their questions here. We're not going to deal with the whole thing tonight. I don't even know if we'll deal with the whole thing in this series. I'm really not sure what direction we're going to go with all this. I'm not going to just do a standard end times teaching. I've done that two times on Friday nights. We will talk about some of that stuff, but I'm not sure yet. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus says, he lists just some of the signs of his coming, but notice he says, verse 6, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you be not troubled. Well, the fact that he tells you don't be troubled suggests you could be troubled by the signs that precede his return and the establishment of a new age. Now, you can leave your finger here in Matthew, but go to Luke. Luke chapter 21. Let me just start in verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? He's just told them that the temple's not going to remain standing, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them, but you shall hear of wars and commotions. Be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. He tells them, don't be terrified, don't be troubled. In other words, the signs that precede his coming and the establishment of a new age could trouble you, could even terrify you. Now, don't lose this, but look over at 2 Timothy for just a minute. We'll be right back to these verses. We'll be right back. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. I just want to read the first verse for the moment. We'll come back here too later on. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. We're told here that in the last days, well, you'd have to assume the last days are the days just at the end of the age prior to the return of the Lord. There will be perilous times. That word perilous can actually be translated fierce. The 20th century says in the last days, difficult times will come. The Revised Standard Version says there will come times of stress. Norley's translation says the times will be dangerous. Goodspeed's translation says there will be hard times. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar or even a rocket scientist to recognize that we're facing increasingly perilous times. I think everybody would agree with that. You know, wild weather changes, concerns over global warming, whether you believe it or don't believe it. It's got everybody in a stew. There's no doubt about that one way or the other. U.S. dependence on foreign oil, the war on terror, Iran's nuclear program, Russia on the move again. I mean, everybody thought that was a done deal. Here they are. They're back. Continued moral erosion in our country. I mean, we could list all kinds of stuff. False religions increasing. And this stuff isn't just in our country. I mean, it's all over the world, you know, or in major nations. Biblical literacy is an all-time low. Super diseases that are resistant to known antibiotics. I mean, just on and on and on and on. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out we're living in difficult times. And here we are in America. We're on the verge of an election. Everybody's all in a stew about an election because everybody realizes it's very significant. It's more than just two parties. It's almost like two worldviews in a lot of ways are clashing. Okay. Now, Luke, go back. We will be back here to 2 Timothy, but not till like about page 4. Go back to Luke for just a minute. In Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, we are actually told that the events connected with the return of Jesus to earth, as they unfold, it'll produce great fear in the hearts of men. Drop down to verse 26. Well, let me start in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Men's hearts shall actually, they'll be afraid because of what they see coming on the earth. But if we keep reading here, Jesus has some instructions for his people. Verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, this is the verse that came to me when I prayed about what should we deal with next in our lessons here. Jesus says, because he's talking to his followers, when these things begin to happen, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. According to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, this word look up in the Greek is literally to lift oneself up, the idea of like straightening up your back. Jesus healed that woman who was bowed over for all those years. Well, she lifted herself up. It has the idea of straightening up and being elated in joyous expectation. In other words, Jesus tells his people, straighten up and be elated in joyous expectation in the face of troubling, terrifying, perilous, fear-producing events, stand up straight and be elated with joyous expectation. Let me read you a couple translations of that verse. This is Weiss' translation. Now, when these things are beginning to take place, be elated and lift up your heads because your deliverance is imminent. Beck's translation says, when these things begin to happen, stand ready and look forward cheerfully because you will soon be set free. Now, we'll talk in a later lesson about that last portion of the verse, your redemption draws nigh. That's a whole can of worms for another night. All I want you to notice right at this point is Jesus said our response to the signs of the end of the age is supposed to be joyful elation, expectation, cheerfulness. Now, cheerfulness is not just being chipper like a bluebird. We'll probably do a lesson on cheerfulness. I'm not, like I say, I got all kinds of things going. To be cheerful, it means to take courage. It means to take courage. You encourage yourself to take courage and be strengthened. Now, in the face of all this, how can anybody... I want to ask this question. In the face of just the little bit we read, what we already see in the news, on TV, I mean, you listen to Christian radio sometimes. Don't you feel like you ought to go in the basement, take a jackhammer, open up a hole in the concrete, and get under it? You know, in the face of all this, how can anybody not be troubled or terrified? Yet, Jesus says, don't be troubled, don't be terrified. How can anybody be elated about all this? Not just not afraid, not just not troubled, but elated. But God never tells us to do anything we can't do.
That's right.
So there's something to this. in order to not be terrified, in order to not be troubled, in order to not be freaked out, in order to be elated, you have to have knowledge from God's Word. You have to have knowledge from God's Word to enable you to look past what you see to reality as it truly is. God perfectly present, loving and reigning. And what we're going to do over the next however long this takes us, hopefully till Jesus comes back, because I'm hoping it's soon, we're going to take some time. And, boy, I got all kinds of mistakes in this. This was a praise the Lord day. I had to take an animal, one of our little critters, to the vet. One had poopy butt this week, praise the Lord. And then the other one had an explosion of throw-up-y hairball stuff all over this morning. And praise the Lord. So I got this done. I'm already seeing all kinds of typo errors. I apologize because, you know, I'm trying to get this done, trying to get it together. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It was a praise the Lord day. And if you listen to last week's tape, you know that when I say it was a praise the Lord day, it does not mean it was a good day. It means it was a bad day. And praise the Lord kept me from acting in an ungodly way. Okay, so throwing the hammer, pounding the cat in the head. I talked about that last week. We're going to take some time and look into God's Word to find out what we need to navigate through the increasingly difficult times in which we live as we approach the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do in this series. And that is going to involve covering a lot of ground. I mean, they were singing about authority tonight, but we're going to talk about our authority, revisit that. I mean, there's just a lot under this umbrella. I've already got a folder going. It's pretty good size. Okay. We are in the last days. The Bible says so. I didn't get that from a radio preacher. The Bible says we're in the last days. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time. And they will conclude when he comes back. Let me just read you some verses. We'll be back. I don't know if we'll be back to Luke. We'll be back to Matthew, but they're easy to find. Let me read a couple of verses here. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I guess on one level, tonight's lesson is introductory. I'm just sort of laying a foundation here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The writer of Hebrews, whom I believe was Paul, wrote this shortly after Jesus went back to heaven, and he called the time in which he was writing the last days. He said, God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. God's message to us in the Old Testament came through the prophets, but he's spoken to us by his Son in these last days. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I just want you to see some verses that, according to the scripture, it is the last time. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Let me start in verse 14. This, of course, is the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit and they all began to speak with other tongues. The crowd accused them of being drunk, being full of new wine. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. We'll stop it right there. But you notice Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in explanation of what's going on there, quotes from the prophet Joel, and he says, this is what was prophesied would happen in the last days. So he's calling 2,000 years ago the last days. God will pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. Look at 1 John. Let me read you one more. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. John, writing an epistle to believers in Christ 2,000 years ago, said it is the last time. Now, how close are we to the end of the age? Well, obviously, we're closer than the disciples were on the day they asked Jesus those questions about when the end of the age would come. And conditions exist in our world today, unlike any other time in human history, which clearly coincide with some of the things Jesus said. We're not going to deal with that tonight. Maybe we will in another lesson. Go back to Matthew 24. Sometimes people say, and maybe you've had somebody say this to you, or maybe you've thought this, sometimes people say, we've always had wars. We've always had earthquakes. There's always been wars and earthquakes. So they don't mean anything. They're not signs of the end of the world. Well, you're exactly right. That's true. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, since sin entered God's creation, we have had earthquakes and we have had wars. You're exactly right. Earthquakes are a consequence of sin in the earth and the effect of sin on creation. Wars are the result of the evil in men's hearts fighting each other. But here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, we've read down that for Jesus talked about many coming in my name, saying they're Messiah, but they're not. Wars, rumors of wars, nation will rise against nation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. Verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. They're the beginning of sorrows. Now, that word sorrows there, if you look it up in the Greek, it's literally the word travail, as in laboring to give birth. It's the same word that you would use if you were describing a woman in labor trying to give birth to a baby. Let me just read you the Amplified. It says it that way. All of this is but the beginning, the early pains of birth pangs, of intolerable anguish. Now, Jesus referred to the signs of his coming as birth pains or birth pangs. Now, let's think about that. What is characteristic of birth pains or birth pangs that's different from other pains? Well, labor pains begin slowly, but they become more frequent and closer together, and they become more intense as the time of the birth approaches. By referring to these signs as birth pangs, Jesus was stating that they'll increase in frequency and intensity as his return draws closer. Now, I didn't do it, but I could. History and statistics both prove the increasing frequency and intensity of the signs that Jesus has listed. I have a chart. It's from the 90s. I tried to update it through the 2000s, but it's too much work. I'm waiting for Hal Lindsey or somebody else to do it, and then I'll just copy it. But when you look at statistics on earthquakes and the frequency around the earth and the intensity, I mean, just, you know, but praise the Lord. Now, despite all this, though, Jesus' instructions to his disciples are don't be troubled or terrified by these things. Rather, be elated. That's what I want to focus on in this whole series. No matter what we talk about, no matter how we meander, the overall theme is don't be afraid, don't be troubled, be elated. In joyful expectation of what's ahead, instead of afraid, instead of in turmoil, instead of worried. Now, you cannot do that without the Word of God. You cannot respond this way without knowledge from God's Word. Look at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Excuse me. Verse 10, I believe it is, yeah. Proverbs 24, verse 10. It says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. To faint there, it has a lot of meanings, but it means to lose heart. If you lose heart in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, hold your finger there and look at 1 John chapter 2 again. We're looking at all kinds of verses tonight. Surprise, surprise. But we're not looking at even an eighth of what I had wanted to get to. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Strength comes from the word of God abiding in us. Those who are strong because of the word abiding in them overcome, according to this verse. Okay, now go back to Proverbs 24. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I don't want to faint in the day of adversity. I want to be cheerful. I want to lift myself up. I want to be joyous in elated expectation. Well, we just read that those with the word abiding in them are strong and overcome. Now back up to verse 3 here. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. The Amplified says, through skillful and godly wisdom is a house, a life, a home, a family built, and by understanding it is established on sound and good foundation. Now, drop down to verse 5. I'll read verse 4. It's a good verse. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another day. You need precious and pleasant riches in your house? If you drive a car that uses gasoline, you do. Well, precious and pleasant riches come through knowledge of God's word. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, so we read verse 3, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Verse 5, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. Through wisdom, a house is established. A wise man is a strong man, and a man of knowledge increases in strength. Let me read that out of the Amplified. I like this. A wise man is strong and better than a strong man. A man of knowledge increases and strengthens his power. What does that mean? If you're strong physically, how many of you know there's a limit to how strong you can be? Based on your physique, based on a lot of things. I mean, you can get to tip-top condition and be as strong as you can possibly be, but you reach a limit. But a wise man can continually increase in strength because wisdom is strength. Does that make sense? So, you know, I could be puny little Casper Milquetoast and be much stronger than Charles Atlas. I think Charles Atlas is. I know nothing about wrestling or any of that stuff, so I can't call any contemporary names to mind. So, Charles Atlas was big when I was a kid.
He was a bodybuilder.
Okay. There you go. All I know is you don't kick sand in his face.
No, you don't.
That I remember that. But the point here is, we are talking about how to respond to some pretty intense conditions. How do you stand up against the storms and the turmoils of life? Forget about the end times for a minute. Just how many of you know life on its own is pretty challenging? How do you stand up? Well, look at Matthew chapter 7. You can leave Proverbs. We're done there. Matthew chapter 7. Gosh, I thought I'd be done by 8:35, and I'm only on page 2. How does this always happen? Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus talks about two houses that encountered the same storm. One house stood the storm, one house went down. You're familiar with this. The house stood the storm is the one that heard and did the word of God. Do you see a theme in all these verses that we've read here? If not, I'll read them again. strength comes through the Word of God abiding in us. Strength to stand against the storm, strength to stand against tribulation, strength to stand against perilous times. And as Jesus said, with elation and expectant joy. If we're going to stand the storms of the perilous times ahead, and we can, according to the Word of God, we have to learn how to look up or look past what we see through the Word of God. How many of you know what you see is constantly changing? If you base what you believe on what you see, you do not have a firm foundation, because what you see continually changes, and what you see does not give the full picture of reality. If you're going to look up, if you're going to stand the storms ahead, you have to learn to look up, which means look past what you see through the Word of God, by the help of the Word of God, to unseen realities, to reality as it truly is. And on top of that, we have to learn to respond to the challenges of these last days based on knowledge of the Word rather than react to them based on what we see or how we feel. That's one of the themes we're going to look at. You've got to learn to respond rather than react. Forget the last days. I mean, it's been the last days since Jesus was here the first time. So what if they go on another 500 years or 1,000 years? Okay, praise the Lord. All this stuff still applies, because in the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. You have to learn to respond rather than react. We talked a little bit about this last week, I think, before I started the lesson. When you react, the thing controls you. You know, if I'm walking down the hall and you leap out and go, boo, I react, you set the whole scene. My reaction is completely based on you, and you are in control. But if you respond based on knowledge of the Word of God controls your actions. And you're responding from a position of power, from a position of authority, from a sure foundation. Now, you have to understand that because we are coming to the end of the age, events on this earth are going to become more and more challenging. That's just a fact. And you'd be better off accepting it rather than looking for the improvements up ahead. It's not going to get better. That's the testimony of Scripture until the Lord comes back. But if you know how to look at things in terms of what God's Word says, you can be free from fear, you can be cheerful, you can be elated. I mean, think about it for a minute. If we go back, you don't have to turn back there, but Matthew 24, the disciples seemed very calm about the fact that they were talking about the end of the age. In fact, let's go there just for a minute again. You know, here they are. They say, Jesus, let's look at the temple buildings. And he says, boys, it's going to be trashed. There's not going to be one stone left on another. And instead of them going, oh, my goodness, that's terrible. Oh, ha, ha, ha. They go, well, Jesus, what will be the signs of your coming? And when will this be? What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And then he goes on to tell them a bunch of pretty heavy-duty stuff. But they're pretty calm about the whole thing. There's no, oh, what are we going to do? Let's store up our rations. Wonder who the Antichrist is. I'm not taking the mark of the beast. I'm not taking a Social Security. Now, I know they didn't have that stuff at that point, but work with me here. In other words, they didn't respond like we respond to a lot of this stuff. They seemed very calm about the fact that they were talking about the end of the age, which they knew would be preceded by some pretty cataclysmic events. I'll read you some of the stuff in the prophets in one of these lessons. But my question is, why is that? Why are they so calm? They're discussing the end of the age as we know it and cataclysmic events preceding the establishment of a new age. And they're very calm about it. Why is that? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to answer that one for you, too. It's because through their knowledge of the Word of God, specifically the writings of the prophets, they knew what to expect. How many of you know when you know what to expect, that right there takes a lot of fear away? And through their knowledge of the Word of God, they were able to look past the uproar and the turmoil to the end result, to the establishment of God, or to the establishment by God of a kingdom of peace and righteousness, which they fully expected to be a part of. God's Word gave them hope and assurance, the hope and assurance that they would make it through whatever was going to happen. And because they saw the bigger picture, they knew there was a bright future and a destiny for them. Participation in God's kingdom on the earth. Now, for many Christians talking about the end times, all it is figuring out who's the Antichrist. Is this the mark of the beast? If I get this national ID card, will that put me into the beast system? Do you know what I mean? I mean, that's what people, folk, they don't look past it. They don't look to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, praise the Lord. The disciples took Jesus' words not as, oh no, the Antichrist is coming. The new world order is going to be established. They took what he said as instructions on how to make it through the uproar preceding the establishment of the kingdom. Can you see that's a whole different slant? And that's what we're going to look at. How to make it through the uproar preceding the establishment of the kingdom. That's what I want to focus on in this series. You know, I hear people on the radio saying, the new world order is being formed, we got to stop it. And I think, didn't you read the Bible? There's coming a one world organization. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That means it's moving according to plan. Yeah. Don't get me started. Praise the Lord. Okay. It's 10 to 9. I got to get on with it. Praise the Lord. But see, they took this not as the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet. Who do you think the false prophet is? They took it as, okay, these are instructions about how to make it through the time preceding the establishment of the kingdom. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that because in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gave them several kinds of instructions. Now, this is real complicated, and I don't want to go into detail, but if you would look back at Luke 21 for just a minute. Now, obviously, when Jesus spoke these words to these guys, the end of the age was at least 2,000 years in the future. Is that right?
Right.
Because it hadn't happened at least 2,000 years. And a lot has happened in between now and then. And Jesus knew that within about 40 years of the time he was speaking to them, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the armies of Rome. Israel was going to reject Jesus as their Messiah, as a nation, and one of the consequences of that was going to be, a long involved story, I'm not going into detail, one of the consequences of all of that was they were going to be overrun by Rome in 70 AD and Jerusalem destroyed. That's a historical event, okay? Well, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gave them warning about that and instructions about how to survive it. Is everybody with me? I haven't lost anybody. Okay, let me just read a couple verses. Let me start in verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation or destruction thereof is nigh. Stop right there for a minute. Remember, the first question the disciples asked them was, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Well, the temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD, and he's about to tell them about it. Okay, everybody with me? Okay. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then shall you know that the desolation or destruction thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea was the province where Jerusalem is located, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them that are in the midst of it, Jerusalem, leave, depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. In other words, if you're in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, go hide in the mountains. If you're in Jerusalem, get out. If you're not in Jerusalem, don't come in when you see it surrounded by armies, okay? For these be the days of vengeance that all things which are written must be fulfilled. This will be a fulfillment of something in the book of Daniel. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, tons of stuff in there that we're not going to deal with right now, but Jesus told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, leave, get out immediately because the city is going to be devastated. People are going to be cut down with the sword, and you are going to be scattered. Well, historically, that's exactly what happened. In May of 66 AD, the Roman army surrounded the city and held it in siege for the next 4 years. You know what siege is? It means you surround the city and starve them out. The Jews had rebelled, this whole can of worms, but the city was surrounded. Well, the Jewish historian Josephus, if you do any kind of biblical studies, you run across his name. Josephus was a Jew who wrote historical accounts of events of that time period. He tells us that over 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem. Over 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans. But not a single Jewish Christian was killed because they heeded Jesus' warning to get out of Jerusalem. Now, the point in connection with what we're talking about is Jesus gave them instructions on how to get through a perilous time. And we know that's how the disciples took what he told them in the Olivet Discourse, because that's exactly what they did. Does that make sense to everybody? In other words, instead of taking it as, oh my goodness, the Antichrist is coming. Oh, who'll have the mark of the beast? You know, what about the one world government and the false prophet? No, they're listening to hear how to make it through the perilous time until the kingdom is established. Okay, everybody with me? Like I say, don't tell me if you're not. It hurts my feelings, and I'll start over. So we know, I feel like I skipped something here. I wanted to make a point, and I think I... Oh, yeah, I did skip something. Go back to Acts chapter 1. I want to make one other point. I was going to tell you this before I told you the Jerusalem thing, but it doesn't matter. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been to the cross. He's been raised from the dead. He spent 40 more days on the earth. We're told he discussed the kingdom with his disciples. And now they walk out to the Mount of Olives again, and he's going back to heaven. This is his ascension. And he tells them, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has in his own power. All I want you to notice from that is, here he's getting ready to go back to heaven. They're walking out to the Mount of Olives. And once again, their emphasis is on, is now when the kingdom's going to be established, not tell us, who's the Antichrist? What will the mark of the beast be? In other words, they're not focused on the chaos and the turmoil. They're focused on the kingdom, the kingdom. They're looking past, okay? Now, the subject of the end times is frightening to people because people don't understand what it's all about. Now, I could do a whole lesson on each point here. I'm not. But let me just make three statements. The end times, or the end of the age, is about the return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish a visible kingdom, the visible reign of God on this earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace. It's about the removal of every trace of sin and all the effects of sin and all the corruption it has brought to God's creation. No more curse is how Revelation says it. And it's about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to complete the plan of God which was conceived in eternity past. That's what the end times is about. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the false prophet. It's not even about the tribulation. It's about Jesus come. Now, I believe there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation. I do believe that. We may talk about that. I don't know. But what I want you to see out of tonight's lesson is they weren't looking at the junk. They were looking past the junk. And they were looking for instruction from Jesus about how to get through the junk until the kingdom was established. And that's what I'm looking for. So if you're interested, that's what we'll be talking about for however long it takes. See, God's intention since eternity past was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he could dwell in loving relationship and fellowship, sons and daughters he could indwell and then express himself through. Never forget the point. It's not about the end times. That is just the culmination of a plan conceived in eternity past. Let me read you. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We'll talk more about this in a later lesson, I know. For he chose us, he is God the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. If you ever wonder what's it all about, that's what it's all about right there. God made men to become his sons. He made us in a way that he could indwell us, express himself through us, and fellowship with us. The whole basis of it is love. And the book of Revelation shows us the end of time as we know it and the beginning of the age to which the disciples were referring when they questioned Jesus that day at the temple. Revelation, which is an eyewitness account of the events just prior to the second coming of Jesus, it was given to John, the Apostle John, it ends with God coming to dwell with men on an earth that has been renovated and transformed by the power and the life of God. That's how the book ends. In fact, should we read it? No, let's not read it in the interest of time. We'll look. Let's read it. Okay, Revelation. I haven't really timed this very well. See, chapter 21. Did you ever look at creation? Isn't creation beautiful? It's beautiful, but it's been corrupted through sin. And what does that mean? It means little birds feeding at our feet or get their heads ripped off by hawks. It means, beautiful plant dies. It means killer storms come together in the ocean and head for cities. Creation is suffering from the effects of sin. And we'll look at that in some detail. But that's going to be removed. Creation, see, people, and this is the whole thing, and we will talk about this. Nobody can hear what we're saying. It's just us. Have you ever felt like going to heaven would be kind of getting gypped a bit? I mean, you got to sit on clouds, and we'll play harps.
Watch the ducks.
And the ducks will be see-through because they'll be spirit ducks. I'm just being honest. I think I told you this one time. We were driving down to Farmington. This is many years ago, and it was a beautiful October day. I was going to speak at the church, and the sky was brilliant blue. And I had been reading in the book of Revelation. I was just doing my regular reading. And, you know, it comes to the part where it says, there'll be no more sun. The light of God will light everything. And just between you and me, don't tell anybody I said this, but I'm looking at the beautiful October sun and looking at the Bible that says, God will be the light. And I'm thinking, oh. It's because I can't even begin to grasp, first off, what it's talking about. But see, what I have learned since then is heaven is just a temporary holding place. Everybody's coming back to earth, and it will be renovated, and all traces of the corruption due to the curse of sin will be removed. I mean, that we'll get to that. We got a lot of stuff to talk about. This may take us till Jesus comes back. I don't know. But see here, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city at New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. See, that's our destiny there. It's not about the Antichrist or the false prophet or the tribulation or the seven seals, or the six seals and the trumpet judgments and the bowls judgments. It's about God establishing the kingdom. As God walked with man in the garden before sin, God will walk with man again in the garden after sin. See, then the disciples, they weren't freaked out because they could see past to the establishment of the kingdom, and they didn't have the light we have. Now, let me just sort of bring this to a close. Now, that doesn't mean I'm stopping. It just means I'm beginning the part that'll get us to the end for tonight. there are a number of basic facts from the Word of God that you must understand if you're going to be cheerful rather than fearful as we face the age, the end of this age. We'll elaborate on much of this in more detail as we work through this series, but I want to end tonight's lesson by just briefly stating some key points. These aren't all of them, but these are some of them. You have to understand, number one, you must understand that despite how things look, God is still in control. He is not causing the chaos, but nothing is taking him by surprise. You need to remember that. Why? Because it'll dispel fear. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Let me read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I'm going to read it off the outline here. It says, earnestly remember the former things which I did of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end and the result from the beginning. I like that. He's declared the end. He's declared the end and the result from the beginning. Before the start, he declared the end and the result. We can know the end and the result because he declared it before the start. That's not a tongue twister. It's telling us God's got it all under control. Declaring the end and the result from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, this has to do with prophecy, declaring, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure and purpose. I'll do all my pleasure and purpose, and his pleasure and purpose is to dwell with man. Amen. Jesus came the first time at the right time. Mm-mm. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Jesus came the first time at the right time. As I say, every statement I'm making, we could do whole lessons on. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus came when the fullness of time was come. Now, what in the world does that mean? Let me just read you some translations. The Amplified says, but when the proper time had fully come. I like that. Jesus came at the right time. Look at Romans chapter 5. I have to hurry on here. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were with, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died in due time. That's King James language. Let me read you some other translations. At the appointed time, Coney Bear says. In God's good time, 20th century says. At the decisive moment, Goodspeed said, I like that, at the decisive moment. He came the right time, the first time, he'll be back the right time, the second time. Here's something else you need to know. We do a whole lesson on this. Jesus perfectly fulfilled every prophecy concerning him at his first coming. How many of you know there are all kinds of prophecies about his first coming? Perfectly fulfilled them. There are twice as many prophecies about his second coming as his first coming. He'll fulfill those as well. Amen. Here's something else you need to understand. You must understand that evil will grow worse and will continue to do so until Jesus comes again. You need to understand that and not be freaked out by it. It will get worse. It is the nature of sin and the corruption it brings to grow worse and worse. Remember, Jesus said that birth pangs would occur prior to his return. Birth pangs means increasing frequency and increasing intensity. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Are you familiar with that? Leaven there means sin. A little sin leavens the whole lump or can cause a lot of corruption. As sin increases, corruption increases. We don't have time to read it, but Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32 describe the downward spiral of sin when people turn their backs on God and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Look at 2 Timothy. Go back to 2 Timothy. I told you we'd come back to that. Man, who is altering the clock and speeding the time up? I can't believe I didn't think I'd have enough. What was I thinking? Oh, praise the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul told Timothy that evil men and deceivers will get worse and worse. Now, if you note the context here, Paul has just warned Timothy of the peril of the last days caused by the wickedness of men. Back up to verse 1. This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that, but that's how he started out this portion. And in verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers will get worse and worse. But Paul's answer to that, Paul's advice to Timothy in all of this, was continue in the Word of God. Keep reading, verse 14. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul's solution to that was not, well, try to figure out who the Antichrist is and stay away. His solution was continue in the Word. Why? Because it'll make you perfect or mature and thoroughly furnished to deal with whatever is up ahead. If we back up into chapter 2, Paul further admonishes Timothy to cling to the Word of God as a protection against ungodliness. Chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more godliness. A lot we could say about that, but I just want to encourage you, and I will encourage you as we go on. How many of you know it's easy to get talking about what's going on and how this is bad and that's bad and what are we going to do in this election and they're a bunch of jerks and we got to get these bums out and we got to get these guys in. You know, that can increase to ungodliness, but that we'll deal with that more later. Here's, you need to understand this. Man is never going to establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness on his own. The Republicans can't do it. The Democrats can't do it. The Christians can't do it. I don't want your kingdom. Thank you very much. I want the one Jesus Christ is going to establish. That, and see, we get pressured like we got to change things. If we don't, it's going to go down the tubes. It's going to go down the tubes. It's prophesied. But it's all right. At the end of the tubes is God.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. See, let me say this. We may be able to slow the tide of evil through political means. I believe in voting. I believe in running for office. You know, I think some people are called to run for office and all of that. I believe in ministries like Focus on the Family. They slow the tide of destruction. And I do believe we should pray for the government. But you cannot stop the downward spiral of sin and the corruption that goes with it. Jesus will do that when he comes again in fulfillment of his word. Right now, our job is to establish the rule and reign of God in the hearts of men through the new birth as we preach the gospel. That's our responsibility, not to reform the government. It can't be done. You must understand also that despite the growing darkness, despite how it looks, the path of the righteous is growing brighter and brighter. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining brighter and brighter until the full day. Each day brings us closer to the return of Jesus and to the end of the suffering, heartache, and hell that has existed in this earth since Adam sinned. And that's a good thing. God has promised the righteous, by righteous, I mean those who are righteous through faith in Christ, he has promised us provision and protection in the midst of danger and lack. Our path is bright. Proverbs 37:25, this is the Amplified. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the uncompromisingly righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. That's true whether it's the end times or not. God has never... David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. That's me right there, friends. I'm the uncompromisingly righteous through the blood of the Lamb, and I will not lack or beg for bread. I will not be forsaken. Do you know when great destruction came on the earth because of sin through the great flood? Righteous Noah and his family were safe in the ark. Well, guess what, friends? Jesus is our ark of safety. If you're in Jesus, you're in the ark. Don't have time to go through it. We will. Jesus is our secret place. Everybody knows
right.
Psalm 91.
Right.
He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We'll look at that in some detail. Everybody wants to be in the secret place. We're trying to get someplace we already are. And I'll prove it to you from the scripture. The secret place of the Most High is Jesus Christ. And if you're born again, you're in Christ. You just need to learn to walk in the reality of what you have in Him. As the visible physical world looks darker, in order to see the brightness of our path, see, we got a bright path, but in order to see it, we must look through the darkness with the help of God's Word. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Jesus' first message, well, look at Acts chapter 1. While you're turning to Acts chapter 1, we're almost done. I might go about 2 minutes over, but I know you're all gracious enough not to complain. Acts chapter 1 again. That verse about the path of the righteous, when I used to teach school at Fox, in the winter, I had to leave before the sun was up to get there on time. I had to be there at 7 o'clock, and I always have lived in this area. So when I'd leave in the morning, the sun was, it was dark, but it was a half-hour drive, so the sun would come up while I was driving. But it occurred to me one day, you know, there are days when I'd back out of my driveway and I'd be heading down the road, but the sun wouldn't come out because it was cloudy that day. But I never once, as I pulled into the parking lot at school, I never once was going, oh, my goodness, what happened to the sun? Oh, my God, the sun has disappeared. I can't see it. I was never freaked out by it. Why? Because I knew how to look past the clouds. I knew that just because I couldn't see the sun didn't mean the sun wasn't there. It just meant clouds were obscuring my view, and if I just bided my time, the clouds would part, and I'd see reality as it truly is. Can you see where I'm going with this? See, we get freaked out because there's clouds blocking the sunlight. Well, if you, through the Word of God, learn how to look past the clouds, you can respond to the difficulties coming on the earth by lifting yourself up, looking up with elation and expectant joy. That's the point here. Now, Acts chapter 1, Jesus and the disciples go out to the Mount of Olives, and let me start in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken out of their sight, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, this is fascinating. Jesus goes back to heaven. He hadn't been there long enough to even sit down. And he sends them a message through two angels. His first message to the church was, I'll be back. I'll be back. I'll be back. I find that fascinating, but I find it encouraging. Now, let me ask you another question, since you're so good at answering questions. Why did Jesus give such a message at that time, knowing that his return was at least 2,000 years away? Why did he say that to those people? Because obviously he hadn't come back. Well, that is a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Because there is something uplifting about the knowledge that Jesus is coming back. Expectation of the return of Jesus produces a hope, or should produce a hope and an expectancy in believers. Remember David, Psalm 27, verse 13, he said, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That means a lot of things, but it means we'll faint in the day of adversity unless we believe to see the goodness of the Lord right here in this good old land of the living on this earth at his return. Jesus wanted every generation to have that hope. He did not want any generation to miss out on that hope. Look at Titus chapter 2. We're almost done. I apologize for going over. It's the cat's fault. It is. Poopy butt and explosive vomit. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul, writing to Titus, he gives us just a little brief summary of Christianity. You could preach a whole lesson on this. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Oh, amen, amen. But listen to verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Looking for Jesus is supposed to be part of Christian life. You know, people criticize it. They go, "Oh, you people just want to escape." That so misses the point. We're looking for him to come and complete the plan of God conceived in eternity past, bought and paid for at the cross, to be fully executed, the removal of the curse from the earth and the establishment of eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness. We're not looking for Jesus to come back and get us out of here. We're not even looking for Jesus to come and whoop up on the devil and all the bad people. We're looking for him to consummate God's ultimate plan, and through it, we'll realize our ultimate destiny, which is everlasting fellowship with God in a perfect world. Let me read you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 out of the Amplified. "But we look for new heavens and a new earth, according to his promise, in which righteousness, uprightness, freedom from sin, and right standing with God is to abide." As we face the end of this age, we have to learn to look up. We look up by looking past what we see through the Word of God. More next week. Dear Father, we thank you that you have given us a guidebook to navigate through the times in which we live. Father, as we begin this series, I pray for everyone who will hear it. Lord, I'm asking you to open our eyes. Help us to see past what we see. Help us to learn how to look through the turmoil, past the turmoil, to you, perfectly present, loving and reigning, fully in control, working out a plan that will ultimately end with the establishment of your kingdom on this earth. Dear Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them. Amen. Well, we're done. Thank you for your attention. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.